Excuse me. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand. Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 4. The book of Acts, chapter 4. We've already seen some exciting things in this great book of Acts. We've seen the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples as they were there in the upper room. We've seen Peter going out with a boldness under that power of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 came to know him, and then we've seen the lame man that had been lame from birth rise up and walk, and his ankles were totally dislocated, and they were supernaturally healed by the Lord, and he was jumping and leaping and praising God. And then, of course, we've seen the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious leaders throw Peter and John into jail overnight because it's too late to call the court together. And so then they brought them out the next day, and they warned them. They warned them. They said, you know, we threaten you never to preach again in the name of Jesus, or never to heal again in the name of Jesus. And we saw Peter and John say, we got it. Who should we listen to, God or you? And so we're getting to this place. Last week we finished at verse 21, and I want to reread that as we get into the rest of the chapter 4 this morning. Verse 21 says, so when they had further threatened them, so they'd already told them, you know, they threatened them, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They further threatened them. They further tried to really put this scare into them, even after Peter and John had said to them, who should we really listen to? They put the judgment back on them. Who should we listen to, you man or God? And they thought they were so important that they should have listened to them rather than God, because they further threatened them at this point. They let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So the people gave God glory because Peter gave God glory. And so they weren't lifting up Peter and John. They weren't saying they were something special. They were praising God for the miracle that had taken place. So they didn't have any way to punish them, because they knew, what would the crowd think then? God's doing miracles, and our religious leaders are trying to quench it and stop it, and that type of thing. So they just let them go at that point. Now we pick it up today in verse 22. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So again, this man had been lame for 40 years, but his healing came at the exact moment that would maximize glory to God. It would bring the most glory to God and confirm the fact that although Jesus was no longer seen physically, no longer on this earth physically, it confirmed that he was still working through his church, through Peter and John, and eventually on down through all born-again believers, that Jesus is able to work through us. And this was like a confirmation of that working that took place, even though Jesus ascended to heaven. Like he said, I will send you a helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so we often wonder, though, Lord, why aren't you working? Why aren't you working in our lives? I've been praying. I've been believing. Where are you, Lord? We feel like, oh, Lord, our prayers are hitting the ceiling. It's been 40 minutes. I've been asking for this. Or it's been 40 days. And maybe if it's even been up to 40 years, like this young man that was lame for 40 years, take hold of the fact and don't give up. Don't give up on your prayers. At the right time, at just the right time, the Lord will work in that situation for his glory. You watch, you wait, you'll see, it'll happen. And remember, the stone, the cornerstone that was rejected, was thrown off the side of the cliff until such a time that they really were able to call out to it. Then they brought it up and placed that cornerstone there. They rejected Jesus, but he is our cornerstone today. So don't give up on your prayers. Continue to persevere. Continue to pray, waiting upon the Lord for his will to be done, till you get an answer, yes, no, or wait. Until you get one of those three answers, continue to pray. Continue to persevere in your prayers. Verse 23 goes on. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they went back to their own companions. They returned to the other disciples. See, when pressure mounts in our life, when things start to really come down on us, you'll usually always go to your own companions. You'll go to what is familiar, the people that are familiar to you. When you face intimidation, when you face problems and potential difficulty in your life, where do you go? Where do you turn to at that time? Do you go hang out with the lounge lizards? Or do you find yourself heading back toward better and deeper fellowship with the body of Christ? So where do you go, to the lounge or to the Lord? That's where the pressure mounts up to us. And so we see for Peter and John, when all of this can't happen to them, they returned back to their companions and told them everything that the religious leaders had said. They told them, they let them know, they told us not to talk in Jesus' name. Can you imagine us not talking about Jesus? I'm sure they probably had a pretty good laugh at that with one another. Then verse 24 says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they went to the Lord in prayer. Not only did they return to their companions, once they did and they told everybody what had happened, they all turned and started to pray. They started to pray and praise him. And I see three elements that are really important in this prayer that they prayed. I think the first element that we see is they acknowledged who he is. Who he is here. When you're feeling pressured, when you're being threatened, it's always a good idea to start your prayer by remembering to whom you're talking to. Remember who you're talking to. They said, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They acknowledged not only who they were praying for, they acknowledged his power. See, sometimes my problems seem to be so big and so insurmountable until I start to worship and remember who he is, that he is the creator of all things, the Almighty God. The creator of all things. And I think about it this way. Think about your watch or a watch. Did the watch all of a sudden all this kind of sand and everything start to come together and just form and somehow miraculously this just a watch just appears on its own. It was just formed together by some act. And if you try to tell somebody that your watch, nobody created it. It just formed together, come up out of the ground or whatever, they would say, are you trying to think I'm a fool? Who are you trying to fool? And no way. Yet consider the wrist under the watch. Consider the wrist under the watch with its nervous system, its muscle structure, the sensors, and actually even the ability to heal itself because of this awesome miraculous body that God gave to us. It is a million times more complicated than the watch on our wrist. When you think about the way that our bodies are, and yet people actually believe not only their wrist, but their arms, their heart, their brain, and their eyes are all the result of an amazing, unplanned, uncreated event that just happened. It's the lie of evolution that has just been indoctrinated into our school system for so many years. It's crazy, but you think about just even the eye. You know, since I've had this problem with my eyes, and I go and get, they take a picture of the back of it every 7 weeks now. It was 4 weeks, now it's seven. And I look on the computer, and they show me the picture of the back of the eye, and you look at that, and you just, how did God do all this? Just the way that he created the eye with all the different things, in the back of it, the cornea, the pupil, and all of these things. And then on top of that, he's given mankind the knowledge to know how to deal with the issues that that eye comes up with. And it's just incredible. Our Creator is amazing. And so when you have some big problems, it's good to pray to that God that created all this amazing stuff. It's amazing. You know, why has our culture, though, been so deceived? Why is our duped in believing that the human body, with all of its intricacies and capabilities, just happened? That's what we've been duped. We've been lied to for so long. Ask people if this watch could form by itself, and they'll say, oh, no way. No way could that happen. And they'll say, it just doesn't make sense that it could. We need to start our prayers. We need to start our prayers by remembering, Father, you are the Creator of all things. There is nothing too hard for you. And we see the scripture in Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And in the New Testament, it says nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is impossible for him. He is the Creator of all things. So when you start a prayer, if you start praying and remembering who you're praying to and the powerful, awesome, almighty God you're praying to, it gives you the ability to pray that prayer without so much doubt. Because we get to praying for some of these impossible things, and as soon as we quit praying, we think, oh, that's not going to happen. We just think it's too much for God. It's too big. But no, it's not. Nothing is too awesome. Nothing is too hard. Nothing is impossible for him. And verse 25, it goes on. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. This is relating to the religious leaders and to the nations in the Old Testament is who David is talking to there. And then verse 27 says, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before you to be done. So the next thing that we see a part of this prayer here is not after who he is, what is happening here? What is taking place? And so they're praying here, and they're knowing that God understands. No, God knows what's happening. Nothing that's going on in our world today is a surprise to God. In Psalm 2, the believers prayed, Father, you told us that the heathen would try to come against you and your people. Just as you're seeing here, we acknowledge that this is all in accordance with your will. Realize what is happening is according to his plan and his purpose in your life individually, in the life of the church corporately, and in the nation and the world overall. We also see back in Psalm 73, the psalmist wrote that the heathen, the pagans, seem to prosper while the godly suffer. The psalmist said, there surely in vain I've kept my way pure. He was seeing the ungodly, and it seemed like they were doing just great. But here he was trying to keep his way pure and his heart right, and he was going through all this suffering, and so he just didn't understand what was happening. He didn't realize what was taking place. Peter would later write, think it not strange when fiery trials come upon you. They're there for a purpose. They're there for a reason. They're there to mold and shape and mature you unto a stronger believer. So when persecution comes, it is in accordance with his word. When it's in accordance with his word and the will of the Father, what is happening in your life is no mistake. It's not a mistake. It's not like, oh, you can't handle it. If you couldn't handle it, he wouldn't allow it to come into your life. He says he doesn't allow us to go anything, to go through anything that we can't overcome as we look at him in those ways. Now look at verse 29. Now the Lord took their hearts. Now, Lord, look on their hearts. I'm sorry. Let me get a drink. Ah, there we go. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. That with all boldness that they may speak your word. Verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So the third part of the prayer we see is why we come. Why we come together. The early church didn't pray that they would have a break from their persecution. Peter and John comes back to him and tells them all the stuff, and they threatened us not to teach in Jesus' name. They didn't say, oh Lord, stop the persecution. What was their prayer? That they would have boldness in persecution. That they would still remain bold, and that kind of prayer always prevails. That always prevails. And so as we look at this little synopsis of their prayers, who he is, acknowledging who he is first and foremost, what's happening is no mistake, it's no surprise to God, and why we come together. Why we come together. And as in the book of Acts, it's so awesome because you see over and over again the word unity. See, we come together in unity, together as believers to support one another and to glorify God. And so this prayer gives God that kind of glory as we look at him in that way. Now let's look at verse 31. Verse 31 goes on, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The place where they prayed was shaken. We often pray when we are shaken up. But these guys prayed so that they could be shaken up. So they could be just shook by the Holy Spirit as that come into there in that way. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Once again, it's not that the Holy Spirit had left them, but it's that refilling. It says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's like a continual filling. We need to continue to put the Word of God in to our spirit so that it's filled and to overflowing in that way. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke not in tongues, but they spoke the Word of God. See, we've seen on the day of Pentecost where the flame of fire stood, the tongue of fire stood on their heads, and they all spoke in the various tongues and things. But here it says they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke the Word of God. They spoke the Word of God. And Lord, with that last song we had on the worship this morning about the Holy Spirit, we stand on your Word. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. It brings the Word of God back to our remembrance. Never forget that the purpose of the empowering of the Spirit is not that we might speak in tongues or have these special gifts. They come along with it. They're all available to us. But the purpose and of the power of the Spirit is that we might be bold in our witness. And we read that back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that the Holy Spirit came so that we would be bold in our witness, to be able to share with the Lord Jesus and share the gospel, share Jesus' love, and share Jesus' forgiveness with those around us. That's why we have that Holy Spirit within us, to give us that power. But sometimes people get their focus off of that, and they put the focus on the gifts in such a way of lifting themselves up and see what I can do and see what I have, instead of using the purpose that is supposed to be the witness to those that don't know the Lord, to come to know Jesus, to bring forth the Word of God. The New Testament says you don't even need anyone to teach you. The Holy Spirit will bring all things back to your remembrance. But we have to put it in. The Holy Spirit can't bring it out if you haven't done your part about studying to show yourself approved as a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we need that scriptures, and we need the Word of God hidden in our heart, deep down to where we can share out them out boldly with others. So now it goes on to verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Again, of unity, showing that they were all together with one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them. Grace, I like grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is the one thing that we need when we really need to know that Jesus is with us. God's riches at Christ's expense. When you're facing something that you think, I don't know how I'm going to get through the next day or even the next moment, pray for God's grace. Pray the Lord's grace just to send upon you, and that grace will get you through the next moment, the next day, the next hour, whatever it needs to be. So a great grace fell upon them all. And with great power, they witnessed of the resurrection. They had great power and experienced great grace. What a thing to be excited about. Now look at verse, when you think about these last couple of verses, verse 32 and verse 33 are almost identical to verse chapter 2, verse 43 and 44. But they're in reverse order. They kind of reverse themselves. Together, these two different sections characterize the community life, and it's marked by four things. The community life of the church is what it's really referring to here. The first thing that it shows, relates to, is unity in mind and heart. There in verse 32, unity in mind and heart as they start out. Again, having the same mind and the same heart. What should our mind be? Well, Philippians 2 says we can have the mind of Christ. And what's the mind of Christ? Is always wanting to do the will of the Father. That's the mind of Christ, doing the will of the Father. So we should all desire the will of the Father. Our heart should be, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord said these are the two greatest commandments. And so the first thing we see here, unity in mind and heart. Then in the rest of verse 32, the next thing we see there is we see the sharing of their possessions. And we're going to get more into that in a few moments here. Nobody had need of anything. Everything was together. And then the next thing that we see taking place here is the power and witness of the apostles in verse 33. The power and the witness. The power to witness even as we think about that. And then the last thing here I think is really great. The fourth thing is the grace of God which rested upon them. There in verse 33, the second part of it. So we see these amazing things here that's taking place with the unity in their mind and their heart, their sharing of their possessions, their power and their witness. They have power in that, and then also the grace of God. These, as we stay in the Word and as we stay unified together, these things should be working through us in some ways or another as we dedicate them all over to Him. Now look at verse 34. It says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them each as anyone had need. So we see something happening here in the beginning of the church that, of course, we don't see happening today. But that's okay. We'll explain why in a minute here. You see, those who sold property, though, at this point, brought the money from that property in and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, remember, they're doing this because of the multitude of believers. Up to last night, we read over 5,000 were saved, and they were there in Jerusalem. They had traveled from outside of Jerusalem, and the apostles didn't really want them to have to go back. They wanted to remain there and stay and get built up in the Word. They wanted to hear more about Jesus. They wanted to go to Bible school all together. And so there was a lot of people in Jerusalem that had a lot of needs. And they gave it over to the apostles. And the apostles had full authority to be able to use this money as they saw fit. On the other hand, though, there are other verses that show us as time went on, fewer people needed the monetary help. As time went on, people got stronger, and as they went started to go back home, they started to witness to others, and the church grew. Not only there in Jerusalem, but it started to spread around the world. The Bible always encourages those who are able to work to find work, to find it so they can be able to give to others and work for God. So in other words, those new believers in the beginning, as the monies were coming in and the apostles were distributing it out as they had need, they didn't say, oh, this is a pretty good life. I'm just going to sit back in my rocking chair and keep getting the money. No, the Bible encourages us, unless a man works, he won't eat. And it's what's gotten our society, I think, into the position it is now, with all the welfare and all the other things and the government trying to get bigger and bigger and bigger and give more and more and more. It just doesn't really help anybody. God expects people to work and serve for themselves and learn their own ways. And then they have compassion on those that maybe can't. But at the same time, we don't see these early believers just sitting there and taking it all in as long as they could. No, they evidently went back, they got their positions, they did okay. Now look at verse 36. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they shared together, not out of compulsion. It wasn't because they were being demanded to do this. It was out of compassion. Here Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he had compassion on those that he saw around that were trying to learn about Jesus and didn't have enough to provide for them. So he sold his land and gave to it out of compassion, not compulsion, not out of obligation. They gave out of love. And that's what you all do here. You all provide out of love here abundantly. And that's such a blessing to see how obedient you all are to the Word of God here. So we see this starting to take place here at the end of chapter 4 where they're selling their property, they're giving it to the apostles. The apostles are distributing it out to all who have need and everything. And then there's a glitch. There's a glitch in the system. I think about this story, and before I even get into it, I think about Adam and Eve. They were there in the garden. They had everything. Everything was going for them. But then there was a glitch. The enemy came along and gave this temptation. Did God really say that if you did that? And sin came, and it wasn't the same after. We're going to see the same thing here in the church of God as it was beginning, as we look at this story in chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, and so with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So George MacDonald rightly said, half the misery in the world is caused by people trying to look rather than trying to be. In other words, trying to look good rather than trying to be the right way that they should be. Such is the case with Ananias, whose name means God is gracious, and Sapphira, his wife, whose name means beautiful. They were wanting to fit in. They seen all this stuff going on, and they wanted to fit in with the believers who had sold their goods and shared their resources with all of these other new believers who were there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to look and fit in with the others. And it appears that they sold a piece of land and they brought a portion. Barnabas, it says that he sold his and they brought it all. They kept back a portion. They brought a portion of it to the apostles. And here's the problem. The problem wasn't that Ananias held back some of the money for himself. That's not the issue. The issue is that he was trying to appear more religious than he really was. Trying to appear much, much more religious. So the issue was not selfishness. The issue was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. He was putting on a mask. He was trying to appear so much more religious than he really, truly was. I'm going to take it. I'm going to take some of the money, but we're going to keep some of it too, you know. So that wasn't the issue. It was just they wanted to fit in. They wanted to appear to be so righteous and so right. Now look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Why has Satan filled your heart? Just like with Eve in the garden, the serpent came and said, oh, surely God didn't say that. Satan comes along and brings his little lies and his little twisting of the scripture. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle which fits them all. Lie is the handle that fits them all. As with Ananias, no matter what area of sin, a lie can always be found at the root of it, usually. And see, the problem with a lie is that you have to keep lying different ways and changing things, because the truth never changes, but the lie has always got to be different. And so a lie is always found at the root of these issues. Now look at verse 4. It starts out, while it remained, Peter's talking to Ananias, while it remained, was it not your own? After all, it was sold. Was it not your own, under your own control? So Peter says, we didn't ask you to sell your property. We didn't come knocking on your door and say, hey, you've got that extra land over there, sell it and give us the money. But when you did, you could have done with the money whatever you wished. Peter said it was your land, your money. You could have done whatever you wanted to do with it. And verse 4 goes on, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You've not lied to men. See, in verse 3, Peter said, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Now, here in verse 4, he said, why you have not lied to men, but to God. And so we find here another important proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. It's another place where we see that the Holy Spirit is God, just as much as Jesus and the Father is. And so we need to keep that in mind when we're praying and asking for the Holy Spirit for things, or to give us things through in the name of Jesus and to empower us. He's God. And when it says that, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We have that kind of power living and abiding within us. The almighty powerful. When we talked about the prayer that they prayed earlier, when they started their prayer about who he is, the creator of all things, that's who's inside of you. That's who we're praying to and with. So he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so another area of scripture, because the cults will come and say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. No, but the context of the Trinity is definitely there from Genesis to Revelation. Now look at verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. So Sapphira had no idea what had happened to Ananias. She's maybe thinking, oh, he got caught up talking to those disciples. I got to go get him. She goes in 3 hours later. But why didn't she know what had happened, really? Well, because Satan always keeps his victims in the dark. He kind of keeps them shielded. He doesn't want them to know what is going on. So perhaps there was a time when you were involved in an area of sin, and although others were prayed for you, although others maybe talked to you and were very concerned about you, you remained in the dark until everything came out on top of you. That's why confession is so important. It's so important to share with another good brother or sister that you can trust. Having an accountability partner that you can share with, you know, I'm struggling in this area, pray for me for this. Israel, don't keep it in the dark. Don't keep that thing hidden in your life, because the enemy will use it to explode your life. Satan always operates that way. Like Sapphira, his victims are always the last to know of the destructions he has planned for them. Satan makes the carrot look real beautiful. Oh, this is going to be so nice if you have this. But it's a temptation. The end is destruction. But he doesn't let you see that. As people, we are so easily blinded, and that is why we need one another. That is why we need to have an accountability partner. How I thank the Lord for a brother or sister who can come to me and say, hey, be careful, be aware. Be aware. Be careful what's happening there. And watch out for these things. Now look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for much, so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell dead at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. So the church now all of a sudden went from great power and great grace to here in verse 33 to great fear. That's a big, big fall. Great power, great grace, and then to great fear. And so we see here that some people say today, as we hear this story, and this is a pretty well-known Bible story, and people know about it, even unbelievers know about it. They've heard about it somewhere along the line. People say, I just don't understand. I don't understand. The Christians were flourishing, and a couple brought money to the apostles and to share with the other brothers and sisters. It seems like that was such a right thing to do. Wasn't it a little bit severe to strike them dead because they didn't give at all? This seems so harsh. We thought God was a God of love. Wasn't death a rather extreme penalty for fibbing? The answer to that question lies in the principle of precedence. Precedence that says God will make a strong statement at one point in time to be remembered and applied to all points in time from that point forward. Another example of this is seen in Joshua chapter 6 back in the Old Testament. With great rejoicing and with a lot of anticipation, the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River only to find this powerful and seemingly impenetrable city of Jericho, with these huge walls before them. But the Lord miraculously delivered the city of Jericho into the hands, and the walls came tumbling down. Miraculously, it was amazing. God said, don't take anything from Jericho. You've conquered it, but don't take any spoils from it. Let that be a city of sacrifice to me, God said. Leave everything there. Leave it all behind. Well, most of the people obeyed the Lord's command, all except one man, and his name was Achan. Achan thought, what would it matter if I borrowed a bit of gold and some silver and maybe a robe or two, you know, to have a little extra clothing? So he grabbed the goods and he hid them in his tent. The next battle that the people of Israel were faced with was in this little town called Ai. Ai. It should have been an easy fight. They should have just walked right over Ai. But they got whooped. They got whooped bad. Joshua cried out, what's going on, Lord? What's happening here? We conquered Jericho in your name, But Ai, we were soundly defeated. What was the story here? Why? So what did God told Joshua? That sin in the camp had defeated them. Sin in the camp had defeated the country. And the one who sinned was to be put to death. So he said, the one who did this, Achan, needed to be put to death. And again, some say, isn't that a bit severe for some little bit of gold and silver and some clothes? No, because here in this new country, in this new land, the Lord wanted to reveal from the very beginning how deadly serious he was about sin. That he doesn't just look away from sin. Sin is serious to him, and he has a good reason, because sin would kill them. Sin would kill them. God made that point very clear from the very first days in the new land. He said, listen, people, listen. Sin brings pain. Sin will hurt you. It'll affect your family and others that are linked to you. You'll end up in the pit. That's how serious sin is. Now, here in the book of Acts, we're in a new country. Here in Acts. Not a new country physically, but a new country spiritually. The church has been formed as an entire new entity, the body of Christ. And just as sin had to be dealt with severely and pointedly in the Old Testament, so too a powerful point, a very powerful point, had to be made in the New Testament. It had to be made. There was something that had to show up, that there couldn't be sin in the camp. Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't killed or dropped dead because they didn't give all of the money. It was the hypocrisy of what they were doing. There was sin in that. If they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. They didn't lie to man, but they lied to God. See, because if they were dealt with in the same way, I mean, actually, if we were dealt with today in the same way that Ananias and Sapphira were, our church would be really small. There wouldn't be too many of us here, maybe even me. Think about it. What if Ananias and Sapphira were, if like them, we were struck down in the same sins for which they were, the sin of hypocrisy. Whenever we stood up and sang, all to Jesus, I surrender all to him, I freely give, I surrender all. Boop, tuck. Gone. Too many of us wouldn't walk out of here. If we were treated in the same way as Ananias and Sapphira were, the church would be thinned out real fast. And so God is saying, I'm going to make a very severe, severe point at this point in time back here in the book of Acts in order that you might get the point for all time, so that we can read this story here in Acts and realize that God takes sin serious. We shouldn't lie to the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't lie to others. We shouldn't put on this mask of hypocrisy. Learn the lesson, he says. So what's the lesson that he wants us to learn? The lesson he wants us to learn is hypocrisy kills. Hypocrisy kills. It does in many, many ways, and we'll look at some of these here. Hypocrisy was the one sin that really riled Jesus up. He loved to eat with the sinners. He hung out with the publicans, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. They felt comfortable around him. He was comfortable around them. But whenever Jesus said, woe unto you, whenever he told someone, woe unto you, it was always directed at those who wanted to be thought of as more spiritual than they really were. Those are the people that Jesus called on the carpet. Those are the ones that Jesus said, woe to you, hypocrite. You know, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside and you're dead on the inside. God knows we have frailties. He knows we have earthliness and we have worldly ways instilled in our life because we're not going to be glorified till we get to Him. He understands that. It doesn't bother Him. It doesn't bother Him when we make mistakes. Jesus loved to be around real people. He loved being around the sinners and those that knew they were sinners and acknowledged it to Him. It was the hypocrites, the hypocrites, the religious folks, the play actors who were the problem to Him. They were the problem to Him because hypocrisy truly kills. Hypocrisy kills. What does it kill? Hypocrisy kills your witness. It kills your ability to be a good witness. Hypocrisy kills your joy. It robs you of your joy. Hypocrisy will kill your witness as others see the mask that you are wearing and the act that you're putting on. They know that act. They see that. And so it kills your witness. Hypocrisy will kill your joy as you analyze and as you criticize others in order to justify your own deceit. See, if we can focus so much on others' mistakes, we feel better about ourselves. Well, I'm not as bad as him over there. Man, no, I'm not as bad as that person. So it kills that joy of seeing these things as we go on, as we are trying to analyze and criticize others. And the third thing, hypocrisy will kill your peace. It kills your peace. We don't have any peace when we're being hypocritical because we start to live in fear that someone will see the real you. We start to have this fear. There's no longer the peace of God that surpasses all understanding because we're fearing, what if somebody finds me out? Oh, man. What if they only knew the truth? Put it away. Give it up, whatever that thing may be. Be free in Jesus' name. Be free in Jesus' name because hypocrisy will kill your witness, kill your joy, and it'll kill your peace. And so, you know, that's why people say they don't want to come to church because we're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, we probably have to agree with them with that, but there's always room for one more hypocrite. You know, we all make mistakes. We try in our best, we do our best, and God does the rest. You know, and so that's why, you know, a lot of people that are caught up in addictive behavior are perfectionists. They try to be perfect. Perfection is something that will never be obtained by us here on this earth. That's why I say try to use a standard of excellence. Because excellence is doing our best and know that God will do the rest. You know, so when people, you know, say, how are you feeling today? Well, I feel excellent today. You know, we can't say we feel perfect or we can't say we are perfect, but we may be excellent. We're trying our best and know that God will take care of all the rest of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord.